There are registration forms on your seats for next semester, Live Reflectively, Watershed Moments in the Life of Moses. It's going to be really good. The problem is on the back is not children's registration, so you have to go to the office for that. It was just one of those glitches. We'll have them when we get our full printing done. But so register for next semester. We really want to see you there. And we've enjoyed seeing you here this semester. Let's pray. Lord, it has been so wonderful studying your words that we can read everything you said, and it penetrates to the heart. It gets to the very marrow of our souls. And so, Lord, as we finish, I just pray, Lord, that you would envelop me in your Holy Spirit, Lord, and help me to just proclaim your word, because that's what we value above all else, Lord. Your word is valued above your name. And I pray that these women would leave encouraged, excited, comforted. Whatever it is they need from you, Lord, I pray that you would give them a special touch today. In your son's name, amen. Well, I've called my message, Are We There Yet? And, you know, it has been. It's been a journey through the parables. We've been asked to examine the soil in our own hearts. Do we have hard soil? Do we have rocky soil? Is it fertile? And, you know, God's been digging up the soil in a lot of our hearts, I think. We've been challenged to be content with what God gives us. That's a big challenge. We've been encouraged to forgive. 7 times 70. Whoa, lots of forgiveness going on. And that's a really, really good thing. We've been reminded of the judgment to come several times, and that must be important on Christ's heart, or he wouldn't have spoken about it so much. We've been encouraged to have hope for the prodigals and for those moms who have prodigals. What a wonderful message that was. And so there have been all these rich and rewarding lessons, and that's what journeys are about. I think we learn a lot as we journey through life, as we journey through Scripture. Well, when I was a little girl, my family would pile in the car. I have these two brothers, so I, of course, always had to sit in the middle, which wasn't cool. But we'd go visit my grandparents in West Texas. And, you know, the problems with taking a road trip is the ever-present question the kids keep asking, are we there yet? And too often my parents would answer, we're almost there. Well, you're like, really, what's almost? How almost is it? You know, and it seemed to me that the journey home always was longer than the journey away. For some reason, it's like, it's not quite as exciting to come home. Now, it's, with Jesus, it's more exciting to come home. But, you know, we just travel and whine, are we there yet? Are we there yet? And my mom and dad would give us these landmarks, these road signs to mark our progress, because this was a road we had traveled before. And so they'd say, well, we're already at Roswell. And we'd be like, well, that's far. You know, I still have to sit 4 hours with these bozos. You know, it just was really hard. And then we'd hit Fort Sumner. And if you've ever been to Fort Sumner, you know that's in the middle of Podunk nowhere. And I mean, no offense to Fort Sumner. I like it. I mean, I think Billy the Kid was there or something. But it's still, you know, far. And there's desolate road. The only cool thing I've ever seen on the road between Fort Sumner and Santa Rosa is I saw a stealth plane once. That was really cool. But yeah, I know, it was cool, but it still was far. And then we'd get to Santa Rosa, and finally we'd hit the interstate, and we would turn west, and there on the horizon we'd see the Sandia Mountains. We knew we were almost home. But you know what? We still had a distance to go. We had to cross the plain. We had to go through Moriarty and Edgewood. I've never stopped there. I have stopped at Klein's Corners. And then we'd get to the mountain. And even though the mountain was there, we still had to cross it to get home. And there would be valleys to cross. There would be hills to climb. There would be curving roads to drive through. Home was in sight, but we were still on our journey. And that's the thing about mountains. From a distance, they look like one big range, one big entity. But as you get closer, you can distinguish between the different ranges, and you can see valleys between, and the distance that marks these mountain ranges. They're not all just one big thing you can just zip right through. One commentator wrote, "The traveler fancies that one mountaintop rises up behind the other, when in reality, they're miles apart." It's true. We know that living in the mountains. Well, the disciples were like children, and they were asking Jesus, "Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Is your kingdom coming?" But you know, we remember that seeing Christ's kingdom to come was like looking at a mountain. There are distances and depths that the disciples couldn't see. We learned the kingdom of heaven would not come in one time, but it would come in stages. So there would be these ranges, these peaks, these valleys that humanity would go through in order for the kingdom to come. It would occur in different time ranges, not all at once. So this week we're visiting again the Olivet Discourse. It's what I taught on last time, but we're seeing it in the book of Mark and what he recorded. And we're reading these prophecies concerning the future. And Jesus gave this prophetic roadmap about the journey ahead for the disciples, for the church, and for Israel. Now, like I said, the disciples thought they were close. We're close to Jesus being home. We're going to establish this kingdom. We're going to overthrow Roman rule. And so they thought the king was coming to set up his kingdom the first time. We know that Jesus was a king who came to set up his kingdom in two phases. The first, as a suffering servant. The second, he will come as a mighty judge. But there are spans of time, valleys to cross, hills to come, climb before Christ returns in power. So my outline is about some of these road signs that are predicted in Mark 13. The first, there's a blasting zone ahead. If you've ever been in a mountain, you know that. Second, there's a divided highway. Third, there's a national forest. And fourth, there's a yield sign. Now, I also want you to be aware that we're not here just to look at the signs. We're here to look at the Savior behind the signs. He's the one that we're looking for, and it's his return so that we can go home that we're waiting for. So I wanted to look at this blasting zone ahead. We read the disciples' question in the earlier Olivet Discourse, but now in Mark we read it again. And the question was, tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign that all these things will be fulfilled? In essence, Jesus said, for the kingdom to come, there would be a blasting zone ahead. Now, you know that I don't know if you know this, but I've studied it, and I found out that blasting is often required for a planned road to maintain a certain level or to excavate the hard rock under a road surface. The blasting is necessary to open the path so that the road can be made clear. Well, sometimes in our lives, there needs to be a blasting zone. You know, I have hard places the Lord has to blast out. And there's also places that we need to be made clear so we can get home to Christ. So in this blasting, there would be national destruction, international devastation, and personal persecution. That's what was making the way for the Lord's return. First, we see this national destruction in verses 1 through 4. In verses 1 through 4, it says, "Then as he went out of the temple," Jesus is going out of the temple with his disciples, "and one of the disciples said to him, 'Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple," after that happened, they went across the Brook Kidron and were looking onto the temple, "Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when all these things will be fulfilled?'" These disciples wanted the inside scoop. They were close to him and they wanted to know. Well, this was the final week of Jesus' life. Most say this was the Tuesday before his crucifixion. It was the last time he visited the temple, and the temple, we know, was the religious center for Jewish life. Now, there were three temples that were built on the east side of Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. 1 Chronicles 21:28 says, "Solomon built the first temple where the Lord had appeared to his father David at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So there was this first temple, the Solomon's Temple. It was torn down in 587 BC by King Nebuchadnezzar. He was the Babylonian king. He came and took the people into captivity. When the Israelites returned from captivity, King Cyrus of Persia, which fulfilled prophecy, ordered that a new temple would be built. And that happened between 537 and 513. During the time of the Maccabees, this is the time, the intertestament period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the altar of that last temple was defiled by Antiochus Epiphanes. This happened in 167 BC. What he did was he built this huge statue of Zeus, and then he slaughtered a pig. He decided to defile the temple by giving a sacrifice that the Lord would not receive, or that would be considered unclean to the Jews. Well, in 19 BC, as we're getting closer to Christ's time, the half-Jewish king Herod wanted to build a temple to appease his Jewish subjects so that they would fall under Roman law. The Romans would say, yeah, you can keep your religion as long as you still let Caesar rule over you. So King Herod was building this beautiful temple, and it said that the gold and white stone shone so brightly in the sun that it was difficult to look directly at the temple. It was beautiful. It was golden and shining. Some of the mortar was even gold. That was how they built it. Josephus said no one had so greatly adorned the temple as he had done. And that's the temple these disciples were referring to. But here Jesus blasted this notion that religious life is centered on a building. It's not. And he said, hey, this is all going to come down. It's all going to burn. And he was right. In 70 AD, Titus and the Roman legions tore down the temple. They burned it so that they could get the gold that was adorning the temple. And they sacked Jerusalem. They dispersed the Jews from their land. This was at the time when the Jews lost the land of Israel. There is no sign of the temple on the Temple Mount. The only remaining thing is this one retaining wall that they call the Wailing Wall. I know you've seen it probably in the news. But that's not the temple. That's the retaining wall that goes up to the Temple Mount. Jesus' prediction was true. Not one stone was left upon another. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God, even the ones about destruction." It's a hard thing to realize that sometimes promises about destruction are true. But though the temple was destroyed, this new road was paved for the gospel. That dispersion led to the church going out and being proclaiming the gospel news to everybody in the world. So this was a good thing. Sometimes we don't look at destruction as a good thing, but it really was. Today, the Christian body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You yourselves are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You have God, if you believe, indwelling in your heart. Corporately, the church, all the people who make up the temple, it's not the building, it's the people, are called the temple of God, where the Spirit of God dwells. And Christians are growing into a holy temple in the Lord, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. That's what we're doing. We're growing into this temple. I look at you, and you guys are the building blocks in the temple of the Lord. And the goal is to disperse the gospel. That's why we have been saved. That's why we are been made into this holy temple. So the question for you is, what's the condition of your temple? Is it shiny on the outside, like the one in Jerusalem was, but corrupt on the inside? Jesus went in and turned over tables and said, you know what? My house is not a den of thieves. What is your temple like? You know, are we adorning ourselves with this Christianese when all the while we're reaching out to the world and becoming more and more like the world? God wants us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's the picture of what the temple actually is. So he may be blasting some things out of your life in order to shape you and mold you. Michelangelo, the great sculptor and painter, was pushing this heavy rock up a small incline to his work, and he was going to make a sculpture out of it. And a neighbor watched him as he struggled to get the rock in place. And finally he said, "Michelangelo, why do you labor so hard over that ugly, heavy piece of rock?" And Michelangelo said, "Because there's an angel inside that wants to come out." It's beautiful, but God is willing to take the time and energy to let our better angels come out. That he will blast some things away so that we can be shaped and formed and conformed into his image. Kesnel said, "Nothing of that which is to be destroyed is worthy to be the true temple of God. It is in a poor and humble heart that he delights to dwell." Is that what God's building in you? A poor and humble heart? Then that's what's pleasing to God. Well, he not only predicted this national destruction, but international devastation in verses 7 through 8. He says, "But when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be troubled, for such things must happen. But the end is not yet. There's still these valleys to go through, these hills to climb. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows." This is a sobering prediction from Jesus that all this bad stuff is going to come. But Jesus was looking at the mountain of history, and he was seeing further down the road. This is talking about world history, and especially the end times during the time of Daniel, that Daniel prophesied about when the Antichrist would come. So this is mostly speaking about the 7-year tribulation period. But you know what? There's also a present meaning for us. That's how prophecy is. It's multi-layered. It has different applications at different times. The disturbances Jesus spoke of, wars, earthquakes, and famines, have been a part of life since Adam and Eve fell in the garden. We know there's wars. We see it on the news every day. We see earthquakes, tsunamis. There's rumors of wars, but Jesus said these are the beginning of sorrows. The phrase can be translated the beginning of birth pangs. So if you've ever had a baby, you know that the sign that the baby is coming is that your contractions come in intensity and frequency. Those birth pains get quicker together, and they get more and more intense, and they hurt a lot more. Well, that's what he's talking about is going to be happening on the world at the end of time. You know, and it's also possible to have Braxton Hicks contractions, you know, where it seems like false labor. You're like, is the baby coming yet? Are we there yet? No. Sometimes it has to take the increase in frequency, the increase in intensity in order for the time to be. It's the same for the signs of the end of the age. There will be war upon war, famine upon famine, earthquake upon earthquake. Prophetically, the church will have been raptured out by this time, out of this intense time period in the earth's history. But Jesus said, the end is not yet. And you know, it's true. We do. We live in this world where there's war, there's earthquakes, there's famine. It said that there are places in Europe where you can dig a spade into the earth, and with 2 or 3 tries, you can dig up prehistoric weapons and also metal from modern times. In one spade full of earth, you might come up with a hatchet that's been used against someone's enemy, and also a bit of shrapnel from one of the world wars. Crushing the skull in one instance, blowing a person to bits in the other. That's the history of humanity. It's the parable of the history of mankind. War after war, the absence of peace. But Matthew Henry wrote this encouragement for believers. "The world shall be full of troubles, but be not ye troubled. Without our fightings, within our fears. But fear not ye their fear." We don't need to fear their fear. As believers, the disciples of Christ may enjoy a holy security and serenity of mind when all about them is in the greatest disorder. So my question for you as we read about these wars, these earthquakes, these famines is, do you have the peace of God? Are you experiencing the peace of God? As you look for his coming on your journey of faith, as you say, are we there yet? you can still experience the peace of God which passes all understanding. And the scripture tells us it will guard our hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. That's the application for believers. We can have God's peace. Well, Jesus also warned of personal persecution in verses 9 through 13. He said, "But watch out for yourselves, for they will deliver you up to councils. You will be beaten in the synagogues. You will be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony to them. And the gospel must be first preached to all the nations. But when, not if, but when they arrest you and deliver you up, do not worry beforehand or premeditate what you will speak, but the Holy Spirit. Oh, but whatever is given you in that hour, speak that, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit." So he's saying, you know what? You're going to be taken before these judges, but the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. "Now, brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated for all, by all, for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end shall be saved." There's all these layers of fulfillment. This did happen to the disciples. He says, "But you will be beaten in the synagogues." And this prophecy was fulfilled. The disciples were persecuted and killed for Christ's sake. If you just read Fox's Book of Martyrs, you'll know the things they endured. And the book of Acts has many instances of the Holy Spirit coming upon these simple fishermen, these simple taxmen, these unlearned men to speak forth the truth of the gospel message. It's just a beautiful picture of this promise being fulfilled. But you know what? Jesus may have been thinking even more personally when he said, "Brother will betray brother to death." As he spoke, Judas was with him, looking at this temple and hearing these prophecies, and he knew that Judas would betray him to death. It's a very personal side of the Savior that we may not often see. So there are also more layers where this leading up to the end times, where this persecution will become intolerable. Following Christ brings persecution. That is just the truth of the matter. Many believers today are being persecuted. According to the World Evangelical Alliance, over 200 million Christians in at least 60 countries are denied fundamental human rights because of their faith. Think of China, where they have to go underground to the church. In Iran, you cannot be a Christian. The International Bulletin of Missionary Research estimates that approximately 176,000 Christians will have been martyred between mid-2008 and mid-2009, 176,000 people will die for their faith. If the trends continue, they say, by 2025, an average of 210,000 Christians will be martyred each year. They'll be persecuted for their faith. And it's only going to get worse during the tribulation time. For the Jews, for those who come to faith during the tribulation time, that persecution will intensify. But somehow, some way, God uses persecution to strengthen faith and to spread his gospel message. If Jerusalem had not fallen, the gospel might not have gone out. If the pilgrims hadn't been persecuted, they wouldn't have come here seeking religious freedom. Persecution strengthens faith. It causes people to speak out more boldly. So you may not be asked to die for your faith. I mean, this is America, right? But will you live for it? Will you be filled with the Holy Spirit? Will you proudly proclaim this gospel message that Jesus came, that he died, that he rose, and that he's coming again? That's your challenge as a believer in this society that degrades Christianity, that they're trying to take Christmas out of, you know, the holidays. It's just, we can be persecuted in different ways. Some of us face ostracism and ridicule, maybe at work, maybe with your families. Some of us have lost relationships because of our faith. But persecution is the path Jesus took, and it's the path we're on. Are you willing to stand for the faith despite the obstacles? It's been said that if you don't stand for something, you'll be willing to fall for anything. Stand for something. Stand for the gospel. So now I wanted to look at the sign of the end of days that I've called the divided highway. That's in your notes, is part 3, verses 14 through 27. Now we know divided highways are roads in which there are two directions of traffic and then there's a median in between. These roads carry more traffic than normal, like interstates or divided highways. Sometimes some of our bigger streets are divided highways. Prophetically, during the 7 years of tribulation, there will be an intensity of wars, famines, persecutions caused by the Antichrist and by the fact that the church won't be on the scene. There is not salt in the world to cause these things for people to say, you know, don't do that. So the church will be gone, but the Antichrist will up this ante and there will be these tribulations. Symbolically, the spiritual traffic will grow heavier and heavier and people will be forced to make a decision. Will you be for Christ or will you go against him? Which road are you traveling on? And in verses 14 through 27, Jesus warns that there will be noticeable divisions leading to the tribulation and during the tribulation. There will be divided worship, divided loyalties, and divided heavens. So first let's look at this divided worship, verses 14 through 20. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing where it ought not be, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down into the house, nor enter to take anything out of his house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. And pray that your flight may not be in winter. For in those days, here he's talking about the tribulation, there will be tribulation such as has not been since the beginning of the creation which God created until this time, nor ever shall be. And unless God had shortened those days, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, whom he chose, he shortened the day. God is merciful, but there is also this judgment. He'll shorten the days, but it is going to get bad. The prediction had a near foreshadowing when Jerusalem was sacked in 70 AD. Many Jews fled to Petra, this rock city that's outside in Jordan. And you probably remember it from the Indiana Jones movies, that big rock city. But there's a greater fulfillment. Jesus said, in those days there will be tribulation. He wasn't speaking about 70 AD, such as the world has never seen. Well, if we've never seen it, then we don't know what that tribulation will look like, but it's going to be bad. It's going to occur when the Antichrist reestablishes sacrifices in the temple during the tribulation period. But right now, the Dome of the Rock, one of the Muslim holy sites, sits on Mount Moriah, where the temple used to stand. So we know those times aren't right now. But you know what? The temple will be rebuilt. If you go to Israel, you can see the temple. They have these communities who are rebuilding all the temple devices, and they're really ready to set the temple up at any moment. But the Antichrist will set up a false worship system. After 3.5 years, he's going to initiate what's called the abomination of desolation. It's going to be like what happened with Antiochus Epiphanes. Set up Zeus and slaughtered a pig. Somehow there's going to be this false worship. There's going to be these bad sacrifices. And that's when Jesus says, look up, because this is getting bad. It's the tribulation such as you've never seen. And he says, you know, leave Jerusalem. Flee the coming judgment. Go to the rock city. Go to Petra. Now, we know the church won't be on the scene during these days. They'll have been raptured out, and God is drawing the nation of Israel to himself. He's keeping his promises to Israel, and that's why these prophecies largely focus on that nation. But they will happen. You know, when I was reading some old commentaries, Israel hadn't even come back to be a nation again. So before 1948, people thought this was only a spiritual application, not a real application. But God keeps his promises. He put Israel back in the land of promise, despite enormous odds, so that he can keep his word. God knows the past from the present. All things are in his hands, and we can be confident God is going to keep his promises to Israel. But there's a spiritual application for us today. We know in this world we'll have tribulation. That's what John 16:33 says. It won't be like never before, but we do experience tribulation. So what do we do during those times? As believers, what is our job? The psalmist in Psalm 61:1 says, "Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you. When my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I." We can go to the rock. We can flee to the rock that is higher than I, and that's God. He will protect us. He will shelter us in the midst of these tribulations. So the question is, have you run to God? I know you're experiencing tribulations. I've heard some of your stories during this semester. Run to the rock that is higher than you. Well, Jesus also predicted divided loyalties. He says in verse 21, "Then if anyone says to you, 'Look, here is the Christ,' or 'Look, he is there,' do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. But take heed. See, I have told you these things beforehand." So the Bible tells these things so people will be aware that there's this mass deception coming. And it's spiritual fraud is what Jesus is warning against. It's rampant. There's also present false messiahs, and they're going to move and elevate until we get to the ultimate Antichrist. In the mid-first century, Simon Magus said he was the Messiah. Montanus claimed to be the promised Paraclete, the helper, in the second century. There was a Latter-day Saint, Arnold Potter, in 1804, who called himself Potter Christ. He said he was the Christ. William W. Davies, another Latter-day Saint, claimed that his infant son, Arthur, was the reincarnated Jesus Christ. Now, if that's not unscriptural, I don't know what is, but he said he was the Messiah. Sun Myung Moon says he is the Christ. David Koresh said he was the Messiah. There's a man named David Shaler who declared himself to be the Messiah on July 7th, 2007. False messiahs, false prophets, false Christs will come. The Peanuts comic strip, I love Peanuts, and so Lucy went to school on the first day and they asked her to write an essay, and she wrote, "Vacations are nice, but it's good to get back to school. There's nothing more satisfying or challenging than education, and I look forward to a year of expanding knowledge." So she got an A on her project, and then she looked at Charlie Brown and she says, "After a while, you learn what sells." And that's what these false messiahs, these antichrists, will do. They're going to sell the idea that they're Christ. They may even do signs and wonders to make you think that Christ has come again. And that great imposter, the antichrist, is coming on the scene. But we know there's only one Christ, and that's Jesus Christ. Any leader or beliefs that take you away from the knowledge that Jesus is the Christ is false. It is absolutely false and wrong teaching. The word Christ is always used for the Messiah. It means the anointed one. There's only Jesus who has fulfilled these Old Testament prophecies about his first coming and who will fulfill them about his second coming. Herbert Lockyer counted that Christ fulfilled 24 fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy in just his last 24 hours alone. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He was the long-awaited King and Deliverer. He paid the price for our sins on the cross. He died. He rose again. And he is coming again. Peter said, when Jesus asked, "Who do you say I am?" He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Who do you say he is? Is he the Christ, the Son of the living God? That's who I say he is. It's what Scripture says he is. It's what all the prophecies have pointed to. And he is who he said he is. Do not be deceived by cheap imitations that try to divide you from the truth. Because they're trying. There are people who really want to divide your loyalties, divide you from the truth. Jesus also predicted there will be divided heavens. He says, but in those days, he's speaking of this future time, after that tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars of heaven will fall and the powers in the heaven will be shaken. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. And then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. There will be a cataclysm in the skies, and the Son of Man will come in the clouds. So where will we be? Where will believers be? We will be with him in the clouds. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 tells us that at the rapture before the tribulation, we believers will have been caught up with him in the clouds. What he's speaking of when he talks about gathering the elect, the angels, are like the 144,000 Jews who will be saved, and also the people who come to saving faith during the tribulation time. But we will have been caught up with him in the clouds. But then in Revelation 1:7, it says an interesting thing. It says, behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. Some commentators believe this to mean that he will come with clouds of witnesses. It's us. He will come in the clouds with clouds of witnesses in order to end the tribulation and to establish his millennial kingdom. That return is what we're looking for. It's the event that all history is moving toward. Jesus predicted it in this passage. He gave us signs to know when he's coming. And then he gave these two parables at the very end, these two very short little parables, to lay beside, to show us the truth of what he was talking about. He was saying, look, I'm coming. It may take some time. There's going to be some road signs. And that's what these two parables are about in this chapter. So the first story I'm calling the National Forest. It's the parable of the fig tree in verses 28 through 31. Gifford Pinchot, the first chief of the Forest Service, summed up the purpose of his service. He said, to provide the greatest amount of good for the greatest amount of people in the long run. I think that's a good idea of what God does. He provides the greatest amount of good for the greatest amount of people in the long run. And so the Forest Service oversees 193 million acres of national forests. And so when you see a national forest sign, you know you're entering a place that is preserved and protected by the U.S. government. Well, God viewed Israel as his national forest. A fig tree symbolizes that they're his special people, chosen for his purposes, especially to nurture the line of Messiah and to carry forward the scriptures. Hosea 9:10 says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel, like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season. So Israel is the fig tree. And they're under God's love and protection, just like a national forest is. Israel is one indicator of where we are on our prophetic roadmap. They've been under Assyrian, Babylonian, Persian, Greek, Roman, and Byzantine rule. And since 1948, they've been reestablished as a sovereign country. There is only one people group in the world that has ever gone to these captivities and come back to their land, and it's the Jews. It's a miraculous thing that they have managed to maintain their national identity and maintain who they are in the midst of such persecution and such dispersion. But that is Israel. And Jesus predicted that they would come back. He said, now learn this parable from the fig tree, verse 38. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that it is near at the doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. Jesus predicted that when we see the signs spoken of taking place in this chapter, there will be the Antichrist, the abomination of desolation, wars, famines, the return of Israel budding into a fruitful nation. Then look up, because he's coming. Now, we could be really scared by this, or we could be really excited. For me, when winter comes and the leaves fall off the trees, I'm just one of those people who gets the winter blues. I just fall into a funk. But there is this one tree at the end of my street called a globe willow, and it is the first tree that starts budding. And so at the end of February, I just look at the globe willow, and then all of a sudden you'll just see these tiny spurts of green. And I know that winter is over, that spring is here. It's the same spiritually. We're looking at the fig tree. And Luke 21 through 29 and 30 said, look at the fig tree and all the trees. He's not just talking about Israel. He's talking about the whole world. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is near. Well, we've been spiritually looking at these trees, and we know summer is near. Israel's back in the land. Not everything's happened. There's still the Dome of the Rock on the Mount of Moriah. There's still things that need to be happening, but summer is near, and it's nearer now than when he spoke then. So what do we do knowing all this? Well, we yield. We have a yield sign, verses 32 through 37. Now, if you know yield signs, they entered the highway manual in 1954, and they assign right-of-way at intersections where a stop is not normally required. We're not supposed to stop. We're just supposed to give the right-of-way. Originally, they were yellow, but in 1971, they were changed to white with a heavy red border. Some older signs say yield right-of-way. In England, they say give way. And that's what we're supposed to do. Jesus told this final parable to remind us to yield the timing of his return to him. We can't know it. He's the one with the perfect prophetic clock. We give him the right of way because he's God and we're not. Verses 32 through 37 says, but of that day and hour, no one knows. So if I told you a day and hour, you could be pretty sure it was wrong, because no one knows the day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, watch, and pray, for you do not know when the time is. It is like a man going to a far country who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to each his work and commanded the doorkeeper to watch. Watch, therefore, does this sound familiar from the parable of the bridesmaids? For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, in the evening, at midnight, at the crowing of the rooster, or in the morning, lest coming suddenly he find you sleeping. And what I say to you, I say to all. Watch. It's a yield sign. We're watching. We don't know when he's doing these things, but you know what? It feels near. I don't know. Or our own end may be near. We don't know how long we have on this earth. So we have to yield to him. Are we there yet? No. But the key is to watch. Jesus, the God-man, has gone to the far country. He's gone to heaven, and he's left us here as his servants and his doorkeepers. And he said, watch and pray. That's what we're supposed to do, watch and pray. It doesn't just mean sitting around twiddling your thumbs, you know, like, okay, Jesus is coming, I'm going to go build a commune and just sit and wait for him to come. No, we're supposed to watch and pray. And you know what I was thinking today, and Lenya was praying it, that we could, you know, pray the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. But you can also pray practical prayers. Give us this day our daily bread. Deliver us from temptation. We can watch, we can pray. Symbolically, this parable tells us that Jesus also left us here to watch and work. watch and work. We have kingdom business to be doing. And our kingdom business is to spread the gospel message. There may be blasting zones. There may be divided highways, even beautiful forests to travel through. But are we going to yield to Him and do what He asks us to do? Watch and pray. Watch and work. How are you progressing on your spiritual journey? One writer said, "The big journeys and important destinations are not usually attained by direct, smooth paths. What may initially seem like a hop, skip, and jump from college to real life, from singlehood to marriage, from injury to recovery, can become a course in obstacles. Have you gotten there? Had you gotten there sooner, you would not have arrived wiser." It's true. We're here to gain wisdom from the scriptures. We're going to arrive at our destination wiser than we were. So let's not forget the lessons of the parables. We're not there yet, but we're getting there. And we have the Bible as our guide. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for this word, and I thank you for your perfect timing. So, Lord, I just pray, Lord, come quickly. That's my prayer. And I pray that everyone here will be ready for your return, and that they will share the news that you're coming again to those they know. In your Son's name, amen. God bless you.